It's my pleasure to turn it over to Mr. Kevin Hunter on doctrine and salvation.
Everyone, am I connected? It's the first time I've used this thing. I was told last time that the lapel mic kind of faded in and out as I bobbed my head up and down. This one seems loud to me, not to you? That's good? Okay. So I want to talk about a topic that I kind of come back to every few years. In my own mind, I guess, the topic of the importance of doctrine in, I guess, the greater breadbasket of our spiritual lives. So our spiritual lives have some practical components. They have some community components, and they have some doctrinal components. So, first of all, when I talk about doctrine, what are some other words for doctrine? What are we talking about? Teachings? Okay. Teachings. What else? Any other synonyms for doctrine? Beliefs? Yeah, those are the two that kind of popped into my mind. Teachings and beliefs. And then we're connecting these to salvation. Now, before we get going, I guess I want to make clear that for the purposes of my talk tonight, I'm using this book as, you know, I know that there can be a discussion of where should we draw our sources from when we talk about broad topics like salvation or doctrine, but within our community, at least, in my personal belief system, I use this book. And what other teachers and what other visions do we rely on when we form our impression within our community of doctrines? So we use this book and we use... just the book. It's a trick question. Yeah. So tonight I want to draw just from this book, and I invite you to challenge me if you think that I'm sort of wandering off into other premises, but yeah, this is different, I guess, from many communities that have other sources of authority, have other visions, or have personal experiences even. In our community, when we try and talk about doctrines that are related to salvation, generally we try and stick to just the things that we can, as a group, objectively draw from this book. Now, I mentioned that there's two sources of discomfort for me when I relate doctrine to salvation, and one of them is personal, and one of them is communal, I guess, or community-oriented. And my personal problem is that I have when I talk about my salvation, I have a profound sense of inadequacy. I have no sense that I deserve salvation at all, and that I rely completely upon the grace of God in order to be saved. And yet, even though the Bible doesn't separate sections on behavior from sections on doctrine, in areas of doctrine, I tend to feel fairly secure. And so there's a bit of an odd juxtaposition to me there, that in areas of my moral behavior and the expectations, you know, this is my life as I go, and this is my spiritual growth curve that you can see here, and this is where I know I should be, and this is the true path of my growth. And so as I get older, this distance seems to get bigger and bigger, and I have a more profound sense of my inadequacies as, you know, husband, parent, brother, community member, as I become aware of who God is and who Jesus is. And so I have, and somehow I can live with this, and yet on the doctrinal front, I tend to not have as much soul searching, as it were, not that sense of inadequacy. So that seems like it needs a little bit of an explanation. And on the community front, what is the first and the most important commandment in the Bible? Okay, and just before it says that, it says... it says that God is one. And so the doctrine of unity, I believe, is the most important doctrine in the Bible. And yet, we as a community stand apart from many other communities that say they just rely on the Bible and they believe in God and that their Savior is Jesus Christ. So, and this separation, so we choose to, I guess, walk contrary to this idea of unity and that we separate ourselves from many other groups there. So I think that needs a bit of an explanation too. And so that's what we'll try and get to today. So the discussion of doctrine and salvation has some practical aspects in how we meet and who we meet with, and it has some personal aspects that relate to our own salvation. What did Jesus talk about during his ministry more than anything else? What was his constant theme in his ministry?
Salvation.
Salvation and... Okay. He talked about the good news of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that he keeps coming back to when he talks about the kingdom of God is it doesn't appear that everyone will be there. So come with me to one passage, for example, Luke 19. And I may ask some of you to read. If you're not comfortable with reading, just let me know and I'll pass on to someone else. And if you are willing to read, please read loud and clear. So Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. I'll maybe start with Matt, who already read. Can you read just those two verses for me, please? Thanks. So the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What is the context of this statement? Where is he saying this? Okay, he's at Zacchaeus' house, and what views do people have about that? Okay, so Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Jesus shouldn't be with him. Now, in the way that Jesus says this, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, what does he seem to be implying about the people that he's talking to? That they're lost to? So who is he directing these statements at? Sinners, and particularly... Who does he have conflict with? Who didn't think they were lost? The Jews and the Pharisees. And so there, Jesus came to save the lost. And so the implication is that many of us are lost. Many of us do need salvation. The implication is that salvation isn't something that is universal and automatic. It seems to be a choice that we make, a path that we choose to walk in. So if you flip over to me to Acts chapter 2, for instance. And where I'm going with this is that I don't believe that salvation is something that we accidentally fall into. It's not something that we just wake up one morning and discover that it is our natural condition. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's speech, and the culmination of the speech is in verse 37. What is people's reaction to this speech? Maybe over here, Alex, if you could read just 37, please. Just of chapter 2, yeah. Okay, so where does that reaction come from? What are the implications of them asking that question? Peter talked about who Jesus was, what Jesus had come and done, what they had done to him. And when they hear all this, how do they feel about that? They felt convicted that he was right, and what situation were they in? They needed to do something about it. Okay, so one of the reasons that I tend to periodically come back to the importance of doctrine in salvation is that in some ways on the behavior front, I feel like I'm going backwards. in the sense that my awareness of who God is, as I grow in my knowledge of Jesus and God and of my responsibilities before Him, I have this parabolic curve of the kind of person I should be, rising off the charts, and my ability to become that person is growing very much slower. And yet, I can reconcile the fact that God can bridge this gap, but that there is a very big gap there. This is the gap between the character of Christ and my character now. And I see grace and mercy here. And as every day goes by, I realize I need more of it. And yet on the doctrinal front, I tend to not have this sense of huge inadequacy. I generally feel comfortable. And so my paradox there is that I don't think the Bible has, you know, one chapter on doctrines and one chapter on behaviors, and you can check mark one and not the other. They're all woven between each other. So how is it that we can feel comfortable with one but very inadequate in another area? We're working on that. That's where we're heading. Okay, so what I'm coming back to is the point about salvation is that salvation, biblically speaking, doesn't seem to be something automatic, something that we all just happen to have. The first speech we looked at is Peter's in Acts chapter 2, and the people hear what he's saying, and they have a sense that, no, this is not what we have been doing. We have not done the right thing. What is the reaction to John the Baptist preaching, for instance, in Luke chapter 3? What's the question that the people around him ask? When John starts preaching? Pardon me? Okay, let's look it up then. Luke chapter 3, sorry, verse 10. So they ask him whether he's the Christ, and then he starts talking. And Luke chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And do you have that, Mac? Okay. Mike, do you have that? Luke 3, 9 and 10, please. Okay, so when this other prophet comes and teaches them about who God is and what God expects from us, again, the natural reaction is, what shall we do? Another example that popped into my head was Josiah's, that for a long time the book of the law had been lost. And when it was found, what does Josiah do? When they first find the book of the law and they read it, what is his reaction? He tore his clothes. Why? Why would you tear your clothes when you open up the Bible and read it? Well, because you realize that this is the path that God was going on, and maybe this is the path that you were going on. And so, again, the Son of Man came to save that which is lost, and all of us are lost. The universal, or the almost universal reaction when people hear the word of God, when it's first opened to them, is that they haven't, it's not like people hear the preaching of John or the preaching of Christ and they go, okay, that's what I've been doing all along. That does not seem to be the reaction that people have. And the Bible is even more explicit about the lost. If you come with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. And Matt, do you have that, please? Thank you. And could you read also 7:19 of, still here in Matthew? Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry. Chapter 7, verse 19. And verse 21 as well, please. Okay. Okay, so this speech of Jesus Christ, which we could consider one of the foundational manifestos of our religion, has as a premise that many people will not be in the kingdom of God. Many people will not be saved. Acts chapter 17, one more passage. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Art, could you read that, please? Okay, so who is speaking here? Okay, and what is he saying is going to happen at some point? There'll be a judgment day. And so my question, I guess, today is when Jesus comes back and we are having this conversation with him, there is the possibility that many of us may not have met the requirements for salvation. And my question is our doctrines one of those things that we want to make sure we have sorted out before we have this conversation with Jesus? Does the Bible seem to imply that we need to get our beliefs straightened out before the day of judgment? Because the point of these passages I've been looking at is that salvation, biblically speaking, does not seem to be a universal thing. Some people are saved, some are not. How important is straightening out our doctrines before we have that conversation with Jesus? So let's leave that for a second, and let's go down a different road, the road of our behavior that I was talking about here, this curve of expectation and what we actually do. So Micah 6:8, if you come with me to Micah. When we read the Bible, we find frequent passages like this. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. And Tiana, if you have that. Thank you. So what are the things that God asks of us? What are the things that God wants? What does God require of us? Okay, humility. What else? Love, mercy. Love, mercy or kindness. To do justice. What does James 1:27 say? Religion pure and undefiled before God. Uh-huh. Okay. So, sorry, what was the rest of that? Religion pure and undefiled before God is this. Is it orphans and widows in their affliction? To keep oneself unstained? Visiting orphans and widows. This is the religion. These are good summary passages that we all know. Another one, 1 John 3:16. Let's look this one up. In terms of God's expectations of us, 1 John 3:16. And this side. Leah, do you have that? 1 John 3:16, please. Okay, so what does God expect of us? Sacrifice, just more specific? Okay, sacrifice for others. So the Bible has hundreds of passages like this, particularly in the prophets, that talk about how we need to care about for the people around us. One more passage like this, Matthew 25, that's even clearer about expectations on our behavior and treatment of others. Matthew 25, verse 41, and up to 43, I guess. Matthew 25, 41 to 43. Greg? Thank you. Okay, so this is a parable about when and what. What's the broader context of these words? Judgment, okay. And what happens in this statement? Who's he talking to here? What kind of people? On what basis are these people judged? Okay, and what are the examples of the things that God wanted them to do, which they hadn't been? Okay. What kind of needs? Hungry? Food? Clothing? Lonely? Sick? In prison? So where in the Bible can we find all these commandments about our behavior synthesized? Those are all kind of pulled together into one. That passage is really well known. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Where do we find this? What conversation does this happen in? Where is this most explicitly and clearly laid out? Okay, it comes from the Old Testament, and then there's a point at which Jesus is explicitly asked, you know, what is the most important commandment? And that's in, let's go to Mark 12:31, and here's where we find this commandment. Mark 12 and 31, and Elaine, do you have that? Okay, so Jesus synthesizes all these commands about our behavior into this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so I've said before in previous talks that the Bible is a book about creating long-lasting, healthy relationships. And it has literally hundreds of stories and parables and illustrations talking about how to do that. And the Bible is unapologetic about stating that there are healthy ways to act and there are unhealthy and destructive ways to act. And people who choose poor ways, like stealing from widows instead of visiting them, those people will not be part of God's eternal plan. But how does verse 31 start? The second. And so what is the first? Okay. Actually, Joe, can you read right from 28 for us, please? 28 to 30. Sure, up to there is good. Thank you. So the first commandment that Jesus says is to love the Lord our God. There is a hierarchy in our commandments. And the most important relationship is our relationship with God. Now, what does God do? Maybe a broad question. Where I'm going is that one of the things that God does is God loves people like us. One of the most important things that God does is he loves and is merciful to people like us. So it makes sense to me that the second commandment would flow from the first, that our first commandment is to love God and to understand who God is. And the most important thing, one of the biggest things that God does, is he loves people like us. So the second commandment is he invites us to participate in that and to love the people around us. But the very first command is to love God. And how do we love God? What are ways in which we can show that we love someone? What is a powerful way to show love to someone who doesn't really need anything from us? God doesn't need to be visited, or he doesn't need food, or he doesn't need drink. How do we show God that we love him? Do what he asks. And before we can do what he asks, we need to know what he asks. And to know what he asks, we need to listen. I think this is one of the most important things we do to show our love for God, is we listen to him. And as a community, that is what we try to do. We try to listen carefully to God. And then in this listening to God as a community, we come to a certain type of consensus about the things that are the most important to him, that are the most central to who he is. What is one of the labels that we call these things? So, we tend to call these things first principles. And one of the things that happens is then when we have these jargons or these terms is it can kind of turn them into like religious things. But really all the first principles are is a representation or a summary of the things that are most important to God. So when we listen to God, we find that he repeats certain things over and over again. And these things seem to be important to him. And if we love him, they should be important to us. Now, this is, how do we determine the first principles? What is the actual process? How do we come to the conclusion about what of the many things in the Bible should be first principles? How do we decide that? There's not a first principles chapter, per se. There's not a one specific list. How do we get to know what the first principles are? How do we decide? Okay, so those are the first and second commandments. I'm broadening out a little more from those. But more I'm asking, how do we decide what the first principles are? What's the process for coming to that conclusion? Study, okay, and then how do we distinguish the most critical from others? Comparing, okay, so frequency. Okay, so something that is spoken about over and over again is probably important to God. What are, so frequency can just be number of chapters. It can be the number of repetitions across time. Other ways in which we would determine that some teachings are particularly important. Okay, that's a tricky one because I'm kind of saying they all, you get me into a circle logic here. So how do we know that they have to do with salvation, I guess? You know, other than the frequency, maybe a couple more ways that we know things are particularly important. Okay, it's an explicit command. Explicit command by who? Is everyone the same in the Bible? Okay, particularly the commands of Jesus. And so we're built upon the cornerstone of Jesus, and then around him, who else do we need to be listening to particularly carefully? Okay, who else, like beliefs are stated by who else? Okay, probably the apostles. Okay, so these are different ways of determining that things should be first principle. So let's look at an example of this. This is where I drew our reading from today. Let's compare Noah and Abraham. So where does Noah appear in the Bible, and how much space do we have allocated to him? Okay, starts in about Genesis 6, and it goes to about about 9. So we have about 4 chapters. Okay, about how many times? Yeah? About how many times? Guesstimate on Noah? You can raise me on 4. Would we consider someone who's mentioned 5 times in the Bible an important Bible character? Okay. About a dozen times. A couple mentions in the Old Testament where he's given as an example of faithfulness. And then most of the mentions in the New Testament are just kind of like in passing, as it was in the days of Noah. Abraham, we start talking about Abraham where? Okay, at the end of 11. For how long? If you turn back with me to Genesis chapter, what is the purpose of genealogies in the Bible? They have a literary function of what? Genealogies mark transitions between stages. That's one of their literary purposes within the Bible. So in Genesis chapter 10, we have a genealogy that includes what? Okay. In Genesis chapter 10, Noah's descendants, which incorporates who? Okay, his 3 sons, and from there it goes to the famous 70 nations. And from those 70 nations, in Genesis chapter 11, what do we have? A genealogy of who? Terah, culminating in... So we have all those nations in Genesis chapter 10, and then it funnels all the way down to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. And how many chapters do we have about Abraham? Pardon me? Okay. From Genesis chapter 11 until the end of the Bible, it only talks about Abraham and his children. Okay? So when you compare the, you know, there's all these nations and there's all these people, and from Genesis 11 until the very end of the Bible, it focuses on Abraham and his children. So what I'm presenting this as is just one objective way of deciding what our first principles are. It seems clear that God's relationship with this man is extremely important. It seems clear that God's loyalty to him, that his faithfulness is crucial to God teaching us about how he is and how he relates to us. How many times is Abraham mentioned in the New Testament? So Noah, we said about a dozen times, about nine of those in the New Testament. How often is Abraham mentioned in the New Testament? Guesses? 75 times. So in the New Testament, which is only about 250 pages, we have about 75 mentions of Abraham. And the mentions of Abraham aren't just kind of like, and Abraham lived here. He appears in Hebrews, in Romans, as in Galatians, as the foundation of key doctrines. So these are the ways in which we determine what our first principles are, what the things are that are important to God. Before we move on. So in other talks, I've said that God doesn't say things unless we can act on them. So if the story of Abraham is important to God, what are the things that God was trying to teach us from the story of Abraham that are important to him? Okay, the importance of faith. So from the story of Abraham, we learn that faith is extremely important to God. What other things do we learn, big things, from the story of Abraham? Future, okay, that God has a plan for the future. And that plan includes what? It includes people. Okay, Jews and Gentiles. What else does God's plan include? Includes the earth. What parts of the earth? Okay, all the parts of the earth that all these people live in. Yeah, all the parts that they walk in. And so all these things we learn just from God's relationship with Abraham. So I guess this is my key point for tonight, is that when we talk about doctrines, we're not talking about some religious construct. We're not talking about some theological abstraction. We're talking about the things that are important to God. Come with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And maybe we'll read verses 1 to 3 for context. John 17, 1 to 3. Mark, if you could read that, please. Thank you. So when we talk about salvation, salvation from what? For me? Death? What kind of death? For me? Permanent death. Okay. From permanent. So what is the opposite of permanent death? Pardon me? Okay, eternal life. And what does Jesus say is eternal life? Okay. To know God and His Son. Okay. The way that we show that, the way that we come to know them is by listening. And how do we show that we know them? By obeying. Okay? But it starts with the listening. It starts with the knowing. The obeying can be problematic. One of the reasons I think that the Bible endures is that these things feel true. This feels true to me in the sense that if we talk about the Bible teaching us about how to create lasting relationships, lasting relationships are the ones that are founded on being of one mind with people. And if you are of one mind with someone, you can overcome a lot of problems. You can overcome a lot of times that they let you down, a lot of times that they don't treat you exactly like you could, like you think they should. The aspects of the obeying. In marriage, for instance, or with our children or with our good friends, there may be lots of little offenses that happen over the course of that relationship. But if we are of one mind together, we can overcome all those things. We can get past them. On the other hand, if we're not of one mind, it doesn't really matter how nice people are or how well they treat us. We just walk our separate ways. And so when we talk about doctrine and the relationship between salvation and doctrine, we're just talking about the things that are most important to God. We're just talking about getting to know Him and being of one mind with Him. So as Jesus says, salvation or eternal life is getting to know the only true God in Jesus Christ, who He has sent. Any questions? Comments? Does that ring true? Like it's abstract, and if we listen to Him and we love Him, it makes sense to me that He would be able to forgive the many flaws that we have and the many problems that we have in our relationship. But what I think is important for us to get away from is the sense that doctrine is some kind of abstract theological thing. Doctrine just refers to the things that are really important to God, and identifying those things is an objective process. We study and we read the Bible just as we would anyone that we love. We sit and we talk to them, and the things that come up repeatedly in conversation, those are the things that are important to them. Other questions, observations? You know what? There's some relationships that you can come to where you want the other person to be something that they're not. And if you persist in projecting that on people, after a while the relationship just breaks down. So for instance, if you and I talked and talked and talked and talked, and all the time you were saying the same things to me, but every time we talk, it's like I had this totally other concept of who you were and what you were aspiring to be and what you were trying to do with your family. After a while, you'd lose patience with that relationship you have with me because you'd understand that I'm not really listening. I'm not really open to who you really are. I have my own needs that I'm bringing into this relationship. And so you wouldn't feel heard, you know. And if you don't feel heard, eventually you just let that go. And so that's my sense, is that God is speaking. We've talked about this before in Hebrews. Hebrews starts like that. In many ways, God has spoken. God speaks constantly. He speaks relentlessly to us. but sometimes we're just not listening. Well, they had their own religion, and this is where I think it's important for us to get away from the sense that what we're part of is a religion. You know, we're part of a relationship with God, and we're listening, we're trying to listen to him, trying to understand what's important to him, because we think he's good. And so the Pharisees, I would suggest, had other social objectives, other personal objectives that didn't really fit into, you know, it's when Jesus actually appears, I imagine it, in some ways it will be as shocking to us as it was to them, you know, and this is what we're trying to protect ourselves, I guess, from. You know, we're looking at the example of Pharisees that when he came, they did not expect the Son of God to be like that. And so we're trying to avoid that same kind of shock when it's too late. Yeah. What do we need to do that the Pharisees? What do we need to do now that the Pharisees weren't doing? So coming back to an earlier question I had is that Jesus will come and there will be a judgment. And how can we avoid nasty surprises when that happens? We'd have to get a couple different points of view. There's like my experience is I grew up in this context and it kind of seems normal to me. Other people would have grown up in a different kind of world and a different worldview and have more of a clear conversion process. So I'd be interested in if anyone else has come from a completely different way of thinking, you know, what brought them to, what brought you to this way of thinking? No takers? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they did have some voices of reason within their community, people that spoke up and said, let's not do this, or this man, you know, would God do miracles if this man was a sinner? And so they had opportunities, but, you know, why they chose a different road is a difficult one. Other questions, comments? So that's where listening, real listening, needs to turn into obeying, in a sense. So if I believe that the promises to Abraham are important, but I'm not willing to leave my world and follow God's path, then God's saying that's not real belief. And so they heard the words, but they didn't really change their own behavior. Okay. Anyway, I'll maybe let it go for now. Thank you very much.